So as we continue this morning in systematic theology, we're continuing in the doctrine of the church. We've been looking at the formation of the church in the book of Acts, especially in the New Testament, looking at the functions of the church, at the structure with elders and deacons, those who would lead, those who would serve, ultimately understanding that authority in the church is carried out by Christ as the head of the church through His Word, as it's faithfully preached, as it's taught, as it's obeyed. This morning we're going to look at the topic of church membership, and it is an interesting topic. Because the Bible nowhere gives us a specific command, join thyself to a local church. But what we're going to see is that there are all sorts of evidences that we can find in the book of Acts and in the New Testament that show us that membership does matter, that we need to belong to a local congregation, that there are specific congregations given to us in Scripture, that we see that there are lists of people that are kept, and that this aids us in carrying out obedience to Christ's commands to edify one another, to use our gifts to minister to one another. MacArthur in his systematic starts with kind of a lament that commitment is so rare today that it should come as no surprise that so many believers make church membership such a low priority. In fact, there are churches and whole groups of churches now that teach that you just, if you're saved, that's it. You don't need to join a church. You just go wherever you want to go. And there's never an actual commitment to a local body to serve and to be a part of that body as a church family. And as we look at that, MacArthur says, sadly, it's not uncommon for Christians to move from church to church, never submitting themselves to the loving oversight of elders and never committing themselves to a group of fellow believers. It almost has come to the point that churches are seen almost in a consumeristic mindset, that people will go to a church until something happens that they don't like. It's not according to their personal preference. And so they'll go find another church that pleases them. Whether it's the preaching, the biggest, of course, is the music. You've heard the books that have been written about the worship wars. I've drove past a church this week, not all uncommon to see that they've got advertised that now they're meeting again and they have two services. One's traditional and one's contemporary. So come to whichever you prefer. I'm sorry, that's a church split. You've just divided the body over a personal preference on how to approach God, which means you've made the congregation the arbiter of worship instead of doing what God says in His Word. Now that sounds blunt and that sounds harsh, but that's truth. We don't come for personal preference. Our personal preference should come to seek the face of God, to glorify and to exalt His name, to be edified in worship. There can be styles of music that differ. There can be things that we disagree on. And here's the good news about being a member of a local church. If you find a church and you agree with everything, 100% with that church, somebody's lying. We don't all agree 100% on everything, do we? Let's be honest. We don't even agree with ourselves all the time. Okay? This is a reality of living in a fallen world. We're growing. We're all in that process of sanctification as members of the church. And so we're not to seek a church that we agree with 100%. You won't find it. Spurgeon said it so famously. If he found a perfect church, he certainly would be the last to join it, because as soon as he did, it would no longer be perfect. The point is, we are sinners in need of grace. And we are called together with the church to glorify God and to edify one another. Now, to neglect or to refuse to join a church as a formal member does reflect a misunderstanding of a believer's responsibility to the body of Christ. And it also cuts one off from the many blessings and opportunities that flow from this commitment. It's essential for every believer to understand what church membership is and why it matters. When an individual is saved, he does become a member of the body of Christ. This is the good news. If you're in Christ, you're in His body. But the point is, there's a local manifestation of that body, that is a local church gathered. And because a believer is united with Christ and the other members of the body in this way, he's therefore qualified to become a member of a local expression of that body, a member of the local church. To become a member of a local church then is to formally commit oneself to an identifiable body of believers who have joined together for a specific divinely ordained purpose. These purposes include worshiping God in spirit and in truth, receiving instruction from God's Word, serving and edifying one another through the proper use of spiritual gifts, participating in the ordinances, and proclaiming the gospel to those who are lost. As we define church membership, then when one becomes a member of a church, he submits himself to the care, to the authority, the leadership of the biblically qualified elders in that church whom God has placed in that assembly. From our own church constitution, The beginning of the Constitution of our church states, "This congregation exists in order to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind, to worship God alone, to advance the kingdom of God around the world through the making of disciples of all people, to equip believers in Jesus Christ for every good work, and to preach and teach the Word of God. As believers in Jesus Christ, we band ourselves together by covenant to be loving and obedient citizens of the kingdom of God. Our only rule for living shall be found in the Holy Scriptures." When we see the biblical basis then for church membership, the biblical foundation for church membership, again, while it's not contained in a single specific command, the idea does permeate the New Testament. And the basis can be seen in four areas that we're going to look at this morning. There is the example of the early church, the existence of church government, the exercise of church discipline, and the exhortation to mutual edification. Each one of these helps form the basis for church membership. The first, the example of the early church. In the New Testament, we see a clear picture that coming to Christ was also coming to the church. The idea of experiencing salvation without then belonging to a local church is foreign to the text of Scripture. When you came and identified yourself as a follower of Christ, you were identifying yourself as part of the church, because the church was the gathered body of those who follow after Christ. So when individuals repented, when they believed in Christ, they were baptized and they were brought into the church. We see it all through the book of Acts. Now, more than simply living out a private commitment to Christ, this meant formally joining together and identifying with other believers in a local assembly and devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. This is Acts chapter 2, verse 42. There was a structure to the life of the church and to participation of disciples in it. When we look at the epistles of the New Testament, you understand we call the epistles usually by the names of the churches that the letter was written to. No, the epistles were not the apostles' wives. That's not true. Epistles are letters. These are letters written by the apostles to churches in geographic localities. Now, it is true that oftentimes those letters that were written to specific churches then were circulated and shared with other churches. In fact, we see Peter writes to a circuit of churches around Asia Minor. And the idea was that with messengers, that letter went from church to church. And when it was brought into the church, they would stand, and that's what they would do. When they gathered for worship on the first day of the week, they would read the letter from the Apostle Paul. You don't get any more fresh exposition than that, do you? To stand up and say, "This morning I have a new letter from the Apostle Paul for you, the church, gathered." And here they would read and then seek to apply what Paul had written. We do see that those letters are addressed to the main congregation for which the letter was intended. There are some letters that weren't written to churches that were written to individuals. Timothy, Titus, and Philemon are examples. But even then, there are instructions given to them for what they were to be doing in the local churches. The letters also show us that the church was expected to have a list of widows eligible for financial support. They were to keep a list of those who the church was to be ministering to. This more than likely did come out of the conflict that led to the appointment of the first deacons, that there were widows in the church that were being neglected. And so they wanted to make sure that people were cared for. Well, in order to do that, you need a list so that you make sure you don't miss anybody. You know what I have found in my life is that as soon as you make a list, you're probably going to leave something off of it. Lists are always ever growing. But there was a list that was expected to be kept in the church for those eligible to be supported as widows. And there also may have been a list of members that grew as people were added to the church by being saved, because people knew who were part of the church and who were not. We also see evidence that when a believer moved to another city, his church often wrote a letter to send with him, commending him to the new congregation. This, within Baptist church life and within Reformed church life, is the idea of transferring a letter of membership. It's the idea that if you come to us from another church, we want that church to recommend you to us, to let us know that you're not under discipline, that there weren't any issues, and that as you have left and come to a new church, you have their blessing to do that. This is done several times in the New Testament. These letters then would be impossible to write if these believers were not known by and associated with and accountable to their local church and its leadership. The book of Acts also uses terminology that fits with the concept of formal church membership. We see references in the book of Acts to the whole congregation, the church at Jerusalem, the disciples, those who are in every church, the whole church, and the elders of the church at Ephesus. So just terminology that identifies those churches in those local areas. Now, it would have been a lot less complicated in these days because if you were a believer in a city, there was only one place to gather with the believers in that city. That's why there is the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Thessalonica. We've kind of complicated that. We've put churches on every street corner now. Of course, I appreciated what others have posted, and they've said, don't go to the church closest to your house, go to the church closest to the Word. It's the idea that we have to be discerning because there are so many options and so many choices. And while we may think that's a blessing, please understand that is not a blessing. To have that many different people all claiming to proclaim the truth really can become a source of confusion, especially for new believers. Now, unless one knows who the members of the church are, one cannot say whether the whole church is gathered or present. In other words, knowing that the whole church is gathered implies that the leadership is aware of everyone who belongs to that local congregation, and that in turn implies a recognized membership. Secondly, we find a basis in the New Testament in the existence of the forms of church government. The New Testament displays a consistent pattern of elders overseeing each local body of believers. There were elders specific to that church, and they had specific duties to each local church. Their instructions and duties presuppose a clearly defined group of church members under their care and specific souls for whom they will one day give an account. This is one of the most frightening verses in all of the scriptures that talk about membership and about eldership in the church. It's the idea that those who lead and those who care for souls will one day give an account for their care of those souls before God, because ultimately it is Christ's church and He is the head of it and will hold those accountable who claim to speak for Him. Among other things, these godly men are responsible to shepherd God's people, to labor diligently among them, to have charge over them, and to keep watch over their souls. Specific tasks that they're to be undertaking as leaders within the church. And these responsibilities require that there be a distinguishable, mutually understood membership in the local church. The question is, who do I care for? Who is it that has submitted themselves to be part of this body, to be members of one another? You understand, ultimately, that's what we're doing. We're identifying the fact that we are members of one another. When we say you have joined a church, please understand that's not an organization and it's not a building. What is the church? We are the church. So when you become a member of the church, you're identifying yourself as a family. You're adopting yourself into our family. This is the family of God locally gathered here, and you are making yourself a part, a member of that family. So elders can shepherd their people. They can provide oversight. They can give an account to God for their spiritual well-being. And that's only if they know who is part of the flock and who is not. The elders of a church are not responsible for the spiritual well-being of every individual who visits the church or those who attend sporadically, rather they are primarily responsible to shepherd those who have submitted themselves to the care and leadership of the elders, and this is done through church membership. Conversely, Scripture teaches that believers are to submit to their elders, and the question to each believer then is, who are your leaders? So we need to know, who is the church? Who are its leaders? Who are its servants? Who are its members? So that we can serve one another. Again, MacArthur says, the one who has refused to join a local church and entrust himself to the care of the elders has no leadership. Hebrews 13:17 applies that each believer should know to whom he must submit and obey in the church, which assumes a clearly defined membership in the church as they're being taught the Word of God. The third basis is the exercise of church discipline. As we've noted previously in the Doctrine of the Church, Matthew 18, we're given an outline for how the church is to seek the restoration of a believer who has fallen into sin. Typically, that's broken down into a four-step process. If someone has sinned against you, you go to them one-on-one. If they don't repent, if there's no reconciliation, you take witnesses with you. If there are no change there, no repentance there, then you take it before the entire church, and the entire church deals with it. And if there is still no repentance, those people are to be put out, basically treated as if they are no longer a member of the church or of the body of Christ, because they're refusing to repent of known sin. If that happens, you're acting like a non-believer, so you will be treated as a non-believer. The goal all along through that process of discipline is restoration. That's why discipline exists. Discipline is not a tool to put people out. It's a tool to keep people in, to bring restoration and reconciliation among the people of God. The exercise of church discipline, then, according to Matthew 18, and there are other passages that also give us guidelines, presupposes that the elders of a church know who their members are. How can we seek reconciliation, or how can we ultimately put you out if you have not been put in. The idea is that without any kind of formal relationship between the congregations and its leaders, there would be no basis for spiritual accountability that's required in the New Testament. And again, the phrase there, unrepentant individuals are put out of the church. They're to be excluded to a degree, and you can't put out somebody who has not been first put in. The fourth basis then is the basis of the exhortation to mutual edification. The New Testament teaches that the church is the body of Christ, that God has called every member to a life devoted to the growth of the body. Did you realize that you're responsible for church growth? Now, we Baptists take church growth as let's all eat and gain weight. That's how our church grows. It's called fellowship. That's why the fellowship hall is where you eat. But how do you really grow the church? Church growth as though there are those who are being saved. In fact, as Christ tells us, I'm going to build my church. And in the book of Acts, we're told that there were those who were added to the church daily who were being saved. As the church grows, both in number and in maturity, God has called us to be devoted to that growth. The Scripture exhorts all believers to edify other members, to build up other members by practicing the one another commands of Scripture. Members are also to exercise their spiritual gifts within the body for mutual edification and for the building up of the body in love. Living out a commitment to a local church involves many responsibilities. It involves exemplifying a godly lifestyle, exercising spiritual gifts. By the way, when it comes to being an example, a friend of mine reminded me this week, and I was reminded of a funny statement, that your life will either serve as an example to others or as a warning. It's either do it this way or don't do it this way. But we are to be exemplifying a godly lifestyle. We're to be exercising spiritual gifts. We're to be contributing financially to the work of the ministry, giving and receiving admonition with meekness and love, and faithfully participating in corporate worship. Our church then has formalized our membership commitment to the church, to one another, and to the Lord by the signing of a church covenant. This, by the way, is not a document that can be used to prevent people from leaving the church, as some churches have so used a covenant. Listen, there are some people who will come to us and they'll say, we're not going to sign anything. Well, something has caused you hurt, pain, or fear, so let's deal with the root of that before we even talk about a covenant. Because there was a family at one point in time that wanted to join our church, and they sought to leave the church where they were and come here. And the elders where they were said, you've signed a covenant, you've promised to be here, and unless the elders agree to release you from that covenant, you cannot go, and if you do go, you are sinning, and we will pursue you. I had to have 3 meetings with that board of elders over the course of a month to gain their release to come and to be in this church. It was a nightmare. The idea of a church covenant is that we are promising to do merely and simply what the Scriptures tell us we're to do for one another. And if members choose to leave and to go somewhere else, Godspeed. I'm not going to chase you down, wrap my arms around your ankles, and refuse to let you go. There are times that God brings people in. There are times that God brings people out. That is up to you, because church membership, by the way, is a willingness and an obedience to the Word of God and to the church. It's not something that is to be forced or coerced or hung over people's heads. So the church covenant then is a formal recognition that being a member of the body with one another matters, and it means that we have responsibilities to one another in obedience to Christ's commandments given to us in Scripture. But what I like about our church covenant, when we decided upon a church covenant, there are lots out there that you can borrow from and use from other churches. I know we borrowed some in our bylaws from even Grace Community Church with John MacArthur, as we're looking for wisdom and guidance in establishing a church when we were planted in 1997. We chose the church covenant that was first written by Benjamin Keach. If you don't know who Benjamin Keach is, look him up. He is one of our preeminent Reformed Baptist forefathers. In fact, he is one of the ones that was involved in the signing of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith. His church covenant was written in 1689 when that confession was published. And if you don't know the story of Keach, at the time of coming out of the Reformation, dealing with what had been going on with the Roman dominance of the church, the priests did everything and the people didn't even sing. There wasn't even congregational singing in the worship of the church. And Keach, going back to Scripture, convinced the particular Baptist of his day that the church should be singing. And so they started to put together books of hymns and songs from the history of the church and even from the early church, and writing new hymns and songs to sing praises to God. And it was the idea that he was convinced, according to the commandments of Scripture, that when we meet, there's not just to be preaching and not just the ordinances, but there's to be the worship of God and singing. Now, can you imagine gathering for church and not singing? That's completely foreign to us. That's the way it was. And Benjamin Keach said, no, we've got to change this. And our Baptist forefathers brought that in and brought singing back into worship. This covenant then was also adopted and later used by Charles Spurgeon at his church in London. And it's been used by many other Reformed Baptist churches throughout history since then. I wanted to read through the covenant just to remind us. We've got a lot of new members who have recently joined, who have signed this, some who have been members for a very long time, and it's been a long time since you have signed the covenant or even looked at the covenant. And I just want to read through it to remind us just some of the simple things that we're to be responsible to do for one another as members of the body of Christ. The covenant begins, "We who desire to walk together in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ and His Word do, through the assistance of the Holy Spirit, profess our deep and serious humiliation for all our transgressions. We also solemnly, in the presence of God and of each other, in the sense of our own unworthiness, surrender ourselves to the Lord in a local church body according to the New Testament pattern, that He may be our God, that we may be His people, through the new and everlasting covenant of His free grace, in which alone we do hope to be accepted by Him through His blessed Son, Jesus Christ, whom we take to be our High Priest, to justify and sanctify us, our prophet to teach us, and our king to rule over us, in order that we may conform to all His holy laws and ordinances for our growth, establishment, and consolation, that we may be His holy bride, serving Him in our generation, waiting for His second coming as our glorious bridegroom. Being fully convinced and persuaded of the biblical pattern for church life, and of the presence of the truth of grace in some good measure in one another's lives, we do solemnly join ourselves together in holy union and fellowship, humbly submitting to the discipline of the gospel and all the holy duties required of people in such spiritual communion. We do promise and covenant to walk in all holiness, godliness, and brotherly love as much as is possible, to render our fellowship delightful to God, pleasing to each other, and lovely to the rest of God's people." As we get into the covenant and you begin to read these, do you realize that these are impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit and grace in our lives? And we're going to get to some of the later points, that there are going to be times that we fail one another and we fail Christ, and what are we to do then? But this is what we're promising. We do promise and covenant to watch over one another, to not sin against one another, so far as God shall reveal it to us or to any of us, and to stir up one another to love and good works, to warn, rebuke, and admonish one another with meekness according to the will of God as recorded in His Word. We do promise and covenant especially to pray for one another and for the increase and growth of the church and for the presence of God in it and for the pouring forth of the Holy Spirit on it and His protection over it to His glory alone. We do promise and covenant to bear one another's burdens, to cleave to one another, and to have fellowship with one another as members of the body of Christ in all conditions, both outward and inward, as God in His providence shall place any of us into. We do promise and covenant to bear with one another's weaknesses, failings, and limitations or infirmities with much tenderness and love, not publicly revealing these things to anyone outside the church or any within, except doing so according to Christ's rule and the order of the gospel provided in that case. We do promise and covenant to grow together in the truths of the gospel and the purity of God's ways and ordinances, to avoid causing and the causers of disputes and division, endeavoring at all times to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We do promise and covenant to meet together on Lord's days and at other times, as the Lord shall give us opportunities, to serve and glorify God in the way of His worship, to edify one another, and to work together for the good of the church. We do promise and covenant according to our ability, as God shall bless us with the good things of this world, to share in provision for our pastor and ministers, God having ordained that they that preach the gospel should live by the gospel. These and all other gospel duties we humbly submit to, promising and purposing to perform not in our own strength, being aware of our own weakness, but in the power and strength of the blessed God whose we are and whom we desire to serve, to whom be glory now and forevermore. Amen. A simple and yet pretty comprehensive list of what we are required to do for one another as members of the body of Christ. And as we carry that out, we are reminded in 1 Corinthians 12, as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. If the whole body were an eye, would there be hearing? If the whole were hearing, would there be smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as He pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? Now I have to admit that my sense of humor gets me in trouble when we start talking about members of the body that are looking and sniffing and smelling. People often try to ask, what part of the body am I? There are sometimes that we might act like one part of the body and are actually another part of the body. There are sometimes that we assume to be part of the body that we are not. And everybody, it seems, wants to be a mouth. But we can't all be all parts of the body. We've been given a role. And this is the point, that each of us individually have been made a member of a corporate body, each serving a unique role. That means there's not another you in this church, I think. We're not cloning yet. It's just you. And the member that you are, the part of the body that you are, serves a specific purpose for the edifying of the entire body. And this is the good news. Whatever your role in the body, whether it's up front being seen every week, whether people never see what you do, and it's just the ministry of influence and service, there's a point to your service for the body so that it might be edified and it might grow. And the ultimate purpose in that is not recognition. The ultimate purpose in that is the growth of the body and the unity of the body as we strive to maintain peace within the body. How easy is it to cause division in the body? Well, think about it. When's the last time you had a fight at home? It's just that easy. Misunderstandings. Things that get said that shouldn't have been or that were misunderstood. If you've been married for very long, you've come to understand that you can say something, husbands, you can say something directly to your wives and she doesn't understand the words that are coming out of your mouth because your tone and your facial expression got in the way. This is life with sinners. We will have struggles, but we've been given the tools to work through those struggles. We'll talk about some of that this morning in Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. The idea, when you look at how much the message of the peace of Christ permeates the New Testament, we must have peace in the body. How do we maintain peace? It starts with humility. It starts with the confession that we're all sinners, that we all need grace, that we all need the Spirit, that we all do have a role to play, that we all do belong to the body. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 12 there, he says, but now indeed there are many members, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. Those members of the body which we think are less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor. And our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body. This is the good news. Christ is building His church. As He brings people to add to the church, He is the one building the body. Having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, there shall be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Here's the point. You remember the last time you know those little things that stick out the end of your feet? You know those furniture in the dark finders? I mean, that's all your little toe is for, right? Is to find the furniture in the middle of the night and then to go that way off the side of your foot. What did the rest of your body do when that happened? It cripples you, doesn't it? Literally. One little member in pain affects the whole body. We're all affected by what happens to one another in the body. And this is the truth. If one member suffers, all members suffer. You may not be aware of it, but if one member of this church suffers, we're all suffering. Now, we should be aware of it because we're to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. We're to be connected enough in fellowship to know when and where those struggles are so that we can minister to and edify one another. Those who have ministered to those who don't have. Those who don't have still also have ministry opportunities to serve even out of their need in the body so that we can maintain that unity. If one member suffers, all members suffer with it. And if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. You do have a part to play within the local body. But we together are one body. This local representation of the body of Christ, with Christ being the head. We've each been given gifts and a part to play in that mutual edification, in that worship of God, in that service to one another and to our community. This is why God has gathered us here. As we do grow and as we go through growing pains and as we see what God is doing, it's amazing to me because I see our church growing. I see other churches not growing. I see nationwide God seems to be pruning the body of those who would not commit and those who would not belong and those for whom church and for gathering and worship has become an option. As we continue to gather to pursue the glory of God, understand that is our main goal and our main focus. We do not gather here to snub the government. We do not gather here to uphold our freedom of religion. We gather here to obey Christ and to glorify God through the work that He has done in our lives. The good news is that Christ tells us, I will build my church and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. As He grows His church, He's given us each a part to play. We formalize that by membership, by saying, I am committed to be a member of this local manifestation of the body of Christ, to serve within it, to serve the congregation, to serve the community. As He's called us to do that, then, we have to remember this at all times. You understand, elders, pastors, church staff, these are not the head of the church. This is not my church. And in fact, this is not your church. Christ is the head of the church. And we collectively, as individual members in this corporate body, belong to Him. And that is the basis for our unity. That all of us here confess we belong to Jesus Christ. He's bought us with His blood, and that means He's made us family members with one another while we're here on this earth. The really good news is if you don't like everybody in your church, that's okay. You get to spend forever with them. We will be together forever as the body of Christ. And imagine being joined in that day with all the rest of the body of Christ from all time and all history all gathered around the throne to be members of that body worshiping the head. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive honor and glory and power and praise. Let's thank Him this morning. Father, this morning we come and we thank You that we can come through Christ and because of Him and what He has done to redeem us, to call us to be His, to bring us into this local church. Father, we do pray for our church that You would continue to help us guard the purity of the church, the unity of the church. By Your Spirit, we would continue to be salt and light for one another and for the community around us. To use the gifts that You've given us to edify one another so that we might be built up together in service to You. Father, I pray this morning that You would remind us even more important than membership is the truth that this is Christ's church, ordained by You and given by You to Him, as He is the one who has bought us with His blood. We thank You that He is the head of the church, that He rules by His word, rightly preached and taught, that this is not a business, not even an organization, it is a body, and You've made us members of it. We're grateful for that privilege this morning, and thank You for the work Christ has done in us, with us, and through us. We pray these things in His name. Amen.